I was born and raised in Mississippi, so the accent is not going to be Canadian. Sorry about that. Talk to my wife if you'd like a Canadian accent. My dad and I were walking through an old cemetery about a year and a half ago in Mississippi. My grandparents on my mother's side are buried there. As we walked along, I noticed a tombstone and I had a flashback because I recognized the name, Leroy Sanders. I remember the day that there was a fire in his home. I remember the day that I went to his funeral. Little country church, his wife wore black. She had a black hat, she had a black veil, she had a black dress, she had black gloves, she had black stockings, she had black shoes. She wore solid black that day. That I remember vividly, and one other thing I remember vividly was that it took two men to pull her away from the grave. If I was quiet enough and thought long enough, I think I could still hear the screams. Why? No hope. No hope. The scriptures are vivid, and I know that there's been loved ones lost recently. We sorrow. But not as those who have no hope. You see, the world says, good luck. We hope you make it. We hope everything turns out okay. That's the world's guess so, maybe so, think so, hope so kind of a hope. That's the world's hope. But not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is a blessed hope. It is the confident expectation. It is going to happen. It is going to be true. God's word is true. And it will happen. And so when the Bible talks about hope, let's think about that now. This is not just, well, good luck. This is, it's really going to happen. Let's look at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 8 first, please. Romans chapter 8. We live in a world that needs hope today. Real hope. God's hope. Romans chapter 8. Reading in verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Just want to establish this thing about hope. It is invisible. It is unseen. If you could see it, it wouldn't be hope. It would be reality. If you could know it to be so today and be in the very presence of it, then it wouldn't be hope. You're not hoping for it. And so this hope is unseen, but we're saved by it. We're delivered by it. We are comforted by it. This is God's eternal promise, hope by an unchangeable God. Just establish that thought for a moment. It is a hope that is unseen. Then Hebrews, I understand you've been studying the book of Hebrews, those of you that were here. Let's go to chapter 6 for a moment. Last week our brother took up the book of Hebrews. But let me remind you, I'm sure he did. And Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Let me pause. What were the two immutable things? Well, God makes a promise, and then he promises to keep the promise. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and I promise you I'm going to do it. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Now you'll notice that this hope is stabilizing. Just a couple of points. It's unseen, but it's stabilizing. It is unseen, but it's sure, because God has promised it to be so. And it is unseen, and it is stabilizing. It is an anchor to the soul, because the Lord Jesus has already gone before us. He blazed the trail, folks. His journey took him from heaven to earth and back to heaven. He's already entered in. I heard a story. Now, I don't know if it's true, because I'm not from the sea. I don't sail. I don't know anything about it. But the story went something like this, that on occasion, if the harbor was through a very rocky area, the reefs and the rocks on each side, in order for the big ship to make sure it got in the harbor, they'd take the anchor and put it in the small ship. They would row that in, drop the anchor in the harbor, and then they'd just tighten the cable. And through the rocks and the reefs, here the big ship would be safely steered into that harbor. Now think about it. The Lord Jesus cast the anchor in heaven, folks. He's already done that. You know what he's doing? Just tightening the cable. That's all he's doing. He's bringing us home. And that hope is unseen. We're not there yet. But it is stabilizing. It is an anchor to our soul. He's already run the race. He's already blazed the trail. He's already cast the anchor in heaven. And the cable is tightening. Just one other. That's in 1 John chapter 3. The epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3. Reading in just in verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Just three little things. This hope that we have from God is unseen. It is stabilizing. It is purifying. You see, if you have this hope, you don't want to be ashamed of him at his coming. This blessed hope, the hope really is the Lord Jesus himself. He is coming. He has taken us. He promised to do so. He can't lie. If he lied, we're in trouble. If there's a mistake in God's word, we're in trouble. If you can't take this and bet your eternal welfare on it, we're in trouble. And so we have a hope, a blessed hope, that is unseen, stabilizing, purifying. It causes us to wake up. It causes us to do right. It causes us to keep short accounts with God, because He could come today. The Lord Jesus may break through the clouds today, folks. And we want to be right when He comes. We want to be walking with Him when He comes. I mean, I didn't know Mr. Harvey, but what a way to go, really. Serving the Lord. He died in action, I understand. That's a wonderful thing, to be faithful to the end and serving the Lord and not ashamed at His coming. So we ask ourselves the question, how can I live out this hope every day? How can I outlive hope? That'd be a way to say it. What keeps me going? A few questions. When outwardly there is no hope, what keeps you going? When circumstances and logic and emotion and feeling says there's no use, just throw in the towel, give up. Why don't you do that? When you stumble and fall again and again, what makes you get up and try it one more time? When no one else cares, why do you bother? Well, no one else understands, why do you try to understand? When you realize that the problem is really you, how do you deal with failures in your life? Let me tell you how not to do it. This is a formula for failure, okay? This is how not to do it. Trust yourself. Do your own thing. Rely on your own strength and perseverance to get you through. Be proud and never admit to anyone that you have a weakness or a fault. Never read your Bible or pray. If you do, don't do it regularly. Do it so inconsistently that when you try to read or try to pray, you wouldn't believe God could speak to you or listen to you anyhow. Stay away from Christians and meetings. Formula for failure. The ironic thing about it is, when we are in despair or in dismay, when we are so discouraged, we don't want to read our Bible. We don't want to pray. We don't want to get around Christians. We want everybody to think that everything's okay. We put on the mask. We play the game. Oh, nothing wrong with me. How you doing? Fine. We're not fine. We're in trouble, but we're not going to tell anybody. Formula for failure. Some suggestions that might help you to keep going, to have a hope. Believe that there's a God in heaven that has a plan for your life. Believe that He loves you and gave His Son for you. That you really don't have a hope without Christ. You understand that without Him, you'll never see God. Without Christ, you'll never see heaven. Without Christ, you'll never live on earth. For the Lord Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy. I'm come that you might have life. And have it more abundantly." Believe that this God who's in heaven, who loved you so much that He sent His Son for you that you might have salvation, is sovereign. Folks, if He's not sovereign, we're in trouble. Believe that nothing can touch you that doesn't cross His desk first. The weary saint can lay his head down on his pillow at night, and that pillow has to be the sovereignty of God. That pillow has to be a place that you can rest and say, when I sleep, God won't sleep. He's got a plan. He does all things well. He makes no mistakes. I can't understand it, but He takes everything in life and turns it for good to them that love Him. He works all things together for good. Oh, all things are not good, but God can work it together for good. believe that this Jesus will never leave me or never forsake me. Just a few suggestions. Now, in the remainder of our time, we want to take three biblical examples of how people knew that everything would be all right. Three principles of how to live out hope. Three principles that you can take home with you today. You can implement these principles this afternoon. You can walk in the light of these principles tonight. And you can face another day, if the Lord Jesus be not come and you're here tomorrow, with these principles, because they are timeless and they are encouraging and they work. And this is how I can take a theme, hope, a promise from God, put it into shoe leather and work it out every day in my life. So I hope you'll remember these as we work through them. The first principle we're going to take from the book of Daniel. Go back with me. Daniel chapter 3. Book of Daniel and chapter 3. You know the story well. Nebuchadnezzar has made this image of himself. Great, tall, golden image of himself. He put it out in the plains of Dura. He got the orchestra together, and he said, "Now, Sam, when I give you the word, you crank up with the orchestra over here, and everybody in the kingdom is going to fall down and worship this image of me." And so he nodded, and Sam said a one and a two, and the orchestra started playing, and everybody bows down and worships the image. Everything would be great if that's what happened, but that's not exactly what happened, of course. There were three men who didn't bow down and worship this image. We know their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were under severe scrutiny by critics, and they were being watched. So the word got back to the king, you know, when everybody else is bowing down and worshiping the image, these boys are not bowing down and worshiping the image, king, and I'm sure you're going to be upset with that, and you ought to probably deal with that. He said, "Yeah, that's a good thing to do. I'm going to deal with that." We read in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of,'" he mentions all the instruments that will play in his orchestra, he says at the end of that verse, "it'll be well with you, but if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fire furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so," watch this on the sovereignty of God. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able." He is, he didn't say might be, he said he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now notice how dogmatic they are. "And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, they are in what we call a win-win situation. You don't want to be in a no-win situation. You don't want to be in a lose-lose situation. You want to be in a win-win situation. Now, here's the win-win situation. The king says, "If you don't bow down to worship me, we're going to throw you in the fire, boys, and that's it. What kind of a God could you possibly worship that would deliver you out of my hand?" And they said, "Well, here's the way it goes. Our God is able to deliver us out of that furnace. We know that. Whether he does that or not, that is not even the question. We know He's able to do it. He might choose to do it. He might not choose to do it. But one thing we know for sure, He is, He will deliver us out of your hand. So if we get burned up in a fire, you got no more control over us, King. If we don't get burned up in a fire, you have no more control over us, King. We are in a win-win situation. My question is, and the principle we want to look at is, how could they be so sure? How could they be so sure? Chapter 1, let's go back. We're in chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 1. How could they be so sure? Excuse me. You remember they were brought as prisoners of war, Daniel and his three friends. Daniel made a move early in chapter 1, around verse 8. For you Bible students, you'll notice it's a singular personal pronoun. There's not four of them yet, there's only one. Daniel, he. It's not to chapter, and not to verse 12, you get to the plural servants. Personally, I think Daniel stood out. I think he just stepped out in front of everybody and said, listen, you can bring me back as a prisoner. You can change my clothes and change my name and change my geography, but you can't change my heart. I think he looked around and said, wow, there's three more with me. I think they stood up too. But Daniel at the beginning. Now, they made the request, did they not? Not to eat the king's meat. They did not want to defile themselves. Now, let me tell you something. It's as though Daniel put it like this. This is against my religion. I will not do it. I'm set in concrete. I think it's the only time in the Bible that word is used in verse 8. Daniel purposed that word. Purposed in his heart. That particular word. I'm set in concrete. You couldn't move me. You couldn't dynamite me out of here. I will not change. It is sure. I mean, you think the law of the Medes and the Persians is something. This is more than that. I am not going to change. I will not defile myself. And so he made the request. Three friends joined him. You know the request that they would not eat the king's meat. They wanted their own diet. They were actually given that privilege of being tested. And at the end of the time, look in the last verse, or the 20th verse of chapter 1, this is what happened. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, that's Daniel and his three friends, 10 times better than all the magicians, the astrologers, and all that were in that realm. What happened? They made a stand for God. And God honored them. He honors those that honor Him. 10 times better. Chapter 1, what happened? God met us. God delivered us. God encouraged us. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's no dummy, Nebuchadnezzar, you know. He's not one of these dumb kings. He went to the wise men and he said, listen, I had a dream. I'd like for somebody to interpret the dream. And so the wise men said, great, tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, I know you boys. I know you boys. If I tell you what the dream is, you'll just make up something, man. I won't know whether it's true or not. So it's going to go like this time. You tell me what the dream is first. And if you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll believe that you can tell me the interpretation of the dream. They said, oh, that's not fair. He said, oh, wait a minute. Nobody's ever asked that before. That's not the way we work. He said, yeah, I know you guys. That's not the way you work. Kill all the wise men in the kingdom, he said. Well, man, it wasn't long. This thing got spread around. The problem is Daniel and his three friends have been elevated into the realm of wise men. And so they're in that category. Take all the wise men out. Just take them out. Just kill them. None of them are any good. And the thing gets to Daniel, and he said, wait a minute. Did anybody ask for time? Like, can we pray about it? You know? And that's exactly what happens. Daniel and his three friends inquire of the Lord. They go to the king and said, wait a minute. Give us a little time about this thing. And so they go to the Lord, and the Lord gives Daniel the dream. So he goes to the king, and he gives him the interpretation. So he goes to the king, and he says, the Lord gave me the dream. The king says, okay, what is it? He said, well, you saw this big image, and the head of this image was gold. That's all Nebuchadnezzar heard. You the image, and the image is gold, and you're the head. I think that's all he heard, folks. He didn't hear the rest of that. He didn't hear what was going to happen to that image. He didn't hear what the rest of it was all about. Because between chapter 2 and chapter 3, 20 years passes. We read it just like it was the next moment. 20 years passes. At the end of chapter 2, what happens to those wise men, Daniel and his three friends? They're elevated. King puts them in a special place. They're not killed. They're not taken out. All wise men are. All the other guys are. But they're not. I mean, they are protected by God again at the end of chapter 2. Why? Because God intervened. 20 years passes. What's going on in the desert? Nebuchadnezzar's making a golden image. All he thinks is, I'm the gold, I'm the head, and for 20 years he's building this big thing out here so that everybody can worship him. Do you get the point? The principle is this. How could they be so sure in chapter 3 that God would deliver them? Because he did it in chapter 1. Because he did it in chapter 2. Because he did it 20 years ago. The principle is this. Based on past personal experiences of deliverance from God, I can trust him today. That's why they were so... Do you get that? Now, think back. Think back. God ever deliver you? Go like this. Sure he has. Of course he has. He has met you time and time. Oh, one time I thought God was going to fail, but he came through. Well, yay for God. God always comes through, folks. He never fails. And my first point is, how can I have confidence today? Oh, because he met me yesterday. And he met me 20 years ago. And he met me in chapter 1. And he met me in chapter 2. And he's going to meet me in chapter 3. Our God will. They were absolutely dogmatic. Folks, put that one down. That's one you're going to want to remember. Past personal experiences of deliverance. And I can trust him today because of what he's done in the past. New Testament now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Second principle. Oh, by the way, he did deliver them if you read the rest of that chapter. Yeah. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read in now in verse 21. Mark's Gospel chapter 5. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh to the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, don't read your Bible too fast now. Slow down. Get the emotion. We read it mechanically. We read it like a computer readout. Read your Bible with emotion and with feeling. This was your little girl. How would you say it? Would you just say, my little daughter lieth at the point of death? I mean, this is your little girl. And so, verse 23, besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her that she might be healed, and she shall live. He knew something about the reputation of this man, the Lord Jesus. He beseeches him. Please come and touch my little girl. Verse 24. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter's dead. You didn't make it, Jairus. You're too late. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, and this is my point, be not afraid, only believe. Why? Why should he? Jairus can't look back to chapter 1. There's no chapter 1. Jairus can't look back to chapter 2. There's no chapter 2. Jairus can't look back to a time when he said, God met me then and God will do it again. He didn't know that. That principle won't work for Jairus. What's the principle? Jairus comes. He says, listen, my little girl is sick. She is dying. You have got to come. Will you come? All you got to do is touch her. I know you. I know your reputation. You are a man who can help her. Would you please come? Jesus said, yes. He sighs a sigh of relief. Thank God. Thank God. Let's go. Let's go. And then an interruption. Who is standing in the crowd wringing his hands as Jesus deals with this woman with an issue of blood? Jairus, who is looking at his watch saying, time is running out. My little daughter is dying. She is dying. We have got to go. Hurry up. Hurry up. Jairus. You see, when that woman with the issue of blood contacted that disease, that was the same year Jairus' daughter was born. The little girl's 12. This woman's had it for 12 years. Amazing, isn't it? And as Jairus waits and is so anxious, finally he deals with that problem and they make their way to Jairus' house only to be met by a messenger who says, you're too late, Jairus, you're too late. Why didn't you hurry? She's gone. She's gone. Don't even bother coming. Jesus turns to him and says, Jairus, it's okay. It's all right. Don't be afraid. I just believe. Why? Why should he? Here's the principle. Jairus saw what he did for the woman with the issue of blood. Jairus saw what he did for someone else who was in a terminal situation. Jairus didn't have any past personal experience himself, but he turned and he watched the entire circumstance and the healing process of another person. Think about it for a minute. Look around. What God has done for others, He can do for you. That's the principle. And the Lord Jesus said, Jairus, it's okay. It's okay. Just believe. Why should I believe? Well, because I dealt with a woman with the issue of blood. You saw that. You were there. You experienced it. I didn't even go to her. She came to me. My healing power went out to her in grace. And what I did for others, Jairus, I can do for you. You know, when the church in Jerusalem was scattered by persecution, some of them went 200 miles north to Antioch in Syria. No prophets, no preachers, no evangelists, no elders, no anybody of significance, just a bunch of scared sheep up there. But they talked like, looked like, acted like, were like, preached Christ. The hand of the Lord was upon them. And it came back, it trickled back to Jerusalem. The ears of the church picked it up. And they passed it on, and they sent Barnabas up there. And when Barnabas got up there, it says this, when he had seen the grace of God. You can see it, folks. You can see grace. Look around this morning. Look around. It's in your faces. It's in your hearts. It's in your lives. Grace has affected you. The Lord Jesus has met you, and you are a testimony to the person beside you that what God has done for you, you can do for them. The Lord Jesus will meet you because He's met them. And sometimes He uses other sheep to do it. Principle then, if I can't look back, just look around. And what He's done for my dad, my mom, my children, my uncle, my aunt, my friend, He can do for me. Be not dismayed. Look around. Chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This will be our last principle this morning. We'll go to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Jairus, with no previous experience, only heard and saw what the Lord could do for others. Oh, by the way, it worked. He believed, and the little girl was healed, because He never fails. Romans chapter 4, let me read in verse 18. Third principle. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. This is Abraham now. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. But when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not. Notice that word, staggered not, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Look at verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone. Look at verse 24. But for us also. If you can't look back and you can't look around, you look in. Look into this book. The promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall, folks. They're checks to be carried to the bank and cashed right here. What God says, He means. He staggered not. He was strong in faith. He was fully persuaded that what? That what God promises, He will do. Three principles. How can I live out hope? How can I know it works? Number one, look back. He's never failed. Number two, look around. What He's done for others, He can do for me. Number three, look in to the Word of God. And everything that He has promised will come true. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've got to hurry now. You say, well, preacher, that's pretty good. Not bad. But you didn't hit me yet. You see, I'm so discouraged. I can't believe. It's been too long. I can't look up. I've waited. I've prayed. I've looked back. I've looked around. I've looked in. Nothing's happened. How can I go on? Well, I got a verse for you. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? Paul says to Timothy, now don't be strong in yourself. Don't be strong in your previous experiences. Don't be strong in what He's done for others. Don't even be strong in the knowledge of your knowledge of the Word of God. Be strong in grace. Listen, if you could earn grace, it wouldn't be grace. If you could do something so good that you thought that God would have to give you something for it, then it wouldn't be grace. My mother passed away 2 years ago this past January. I was at the foot of her bed when she passed away. My mother had been a smoker all of her life. She's saved. Cigarettes don't keep you out of heaven. You know that. But she had ruined her life. She had Crohn's disease, and every time she tried to quit smoking, the Crohn's kicked in. I mean, you can imagine the fight. At the end of her life, she is actually suffocating. And they're doing everything possible, and she's having panic attacks. And I'm at the foot of her bed, and there's nothing I can do. And she pulls me down, and she's coughing, and she's struggling for air. And she says, "Help me, help me, help me." And I knelt down at the foot of her bed with all the family there, and I said, "God, this woman has abused her body all these years, and she doesn't deserve any mercy or any grace. But Thou art a God of mercy and grace. Would You have mercy on my mother?" I said. I called God for my witness. I don't think she ever coughed again. She slept for 8 hours and went to heaven. And I quit smoking. You see this? And I quit all these dumb things. And I thought, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. God maybe what? Owe me something? I wouldn't be grace then, would it? I learned more about grace at the foot of my mother's deathbed than I ever learned from a book, from some theological study, some textbook written on grace. Let me tell you something. You be strong in that now. And if you say, "I can't, I don't know how," I got one last verse for you. Drop your eyes down to verse 13. I'm going to get you through this thing. I'm going to tell you that. God is going to get you through it. Now watch this. Verse 13. Same chapter. "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Listen, folks, it goes like this. God has made you some promises. They're yea and amen. God is true. Let every man be a liar. It is going to happen. It's not guess so, maybe so. It is really going to happen. It's a hope. You're going to see Him. You're going to be with Him. He's not the bridge over troubled water. When you go through the waters, I'm with you. When you go through the fire, it's not going to consume you. I'm your God. Now, you want to live in that. Look back. Look around. Look in. And if you say, "I am so desperate, I am so weak, I am so frail, I can't even trust in grace anymore," God says, "Okay, it's all right. I'm going to bring you through anyhow. Because I won't deny myself. I've made you some promises. Whether you believe them or not, I'm going to see you through to the very end." That's hope. That's what God promises. And that's what you can live in today, tonight, tomorrow, until He comes. The blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, we commend to You every situation in this room. We know there are many. Some may feel they have very little hope left for life. And so we ask You, Father, to remind them of Your promises. And if there are some so weak they can't believe, they can't even be strong in the unmerited favor of God, Father, we know that You'll bring them through. You'll see them through. That they are going all the way because You cannot deny Yourself. You cannot deny Your promises, and You will bring them home. We thank You for this great hope that's ours. Unseen, stabilizing, purifying, blessed.